Well, good evening. Great to have you here at our Wednesday night Bible study. Would you join me by turning your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel 2. As you know, that's what we're here to do. We study the Bible on Wednesday night. We go line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We go book by book, and we unroll the Word, and we do it in a way that it was written. It was written from beginning to end, and so we read it from beginning to end, and we're able to get the meaning that way. Our Bibles are not relics. We don't want them to be these things that sit on a shelf somewhere and gather dust, and we clean them off every now and then and pull them out once a year. We want these to be used, and we want them to be read and applied. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said one time, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person who isn't. And I love that. And so I hope that you have Bibles and that you're not Bible abusers, but certainly that you are Bible users. And if your Bible wears out, then all the better. We'll get you another one. But we want you to use this. We want this to be a tool for your life. And the only way that's going to happen is if we gather here in the living room and we open the Word. We just kind of go through it as a family together. And that's what we do here on Wednesday. And we are in 2 Samuel chapter 2. If you would, let's pray together as we start. Father, we thank you for tonight and for the chance to gather and to study and to open your Word. Lord, I do pray that you would be with us here tonight. Open our minds and our hearts to what it is that you have here in this text. Father, we all are coming out of life. It's Wednesday. It's the middle of the week. And certainly, we've all had things that have happened, ups and downs. We've had challenges. We've had joys. We've had frustrations. We've had all kinds of life happen to us. But for right now, Lord, would you please just be with us and settle our hearts and clear our minds and allow us to focus. Give us the gift of being present here in this place as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 2, that's where our study is tonight. But I want to start by reading something from the book of Hebrews, and it starts this way in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In John chapter 1, it tells us that the Son and the Word, that Jesus and the Word are synonymous, that Jesus is the incarnated Word of God here in this world. And it tells us that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, it says, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Hebrews 1 tells us that long ago and in many ways that God spoke through the prophets. Well, here in these last days, he speaks to us through his Word, his written Word, and so the ministry of the prophets really has ceased in the sense that we see it in the Old Testament. But we're reading a book of one of those prophets in the Old Testament. We're reading the book of Samuel, and we're in the second installment of that. And it's an interesting thing because he's one of the most popular, most notable prophets in all of the Bible. He has two books named after him. It brings up an interesting question, though, as to who actually wrote the book of Samuel. Originally, it was just the one, by the way. It was divided later for convenience sake, but it was just one writing. And we might be pretty quick to say it was Samuel, except if you remember, he died at the end of chapter 30, or at the end of the first book of Samuel, and so he's not around to have written this part of David's life. So maybe Samuel started it, and somebody else kind of took over after he went to heaven. Maybe it was someone else entirely, and it was named after Samuel. It is a bit of a mystery. But nonetheless, it is a book that gives us an incredible history of the life of David. And it really is a chronicle of his life and how he came to be and everything that put him into the place of kingship over the nation of Israel. David's life is an interesting one, though, because for a long time it was debated whether he even lived. And I say that not because it was debated in Christian circles. Of course, he lived. He was in this in the history of Israel. It's written down in this book. We believe that. But you should know, outside of the Bible, there was really no record of David ever anywhere. And so a lot of people say, well, it was a made-up story. He was a legend, maybe a lot like King Arthur or Robin Hood, that there was this great king named David of Israel. And so it went that way for years and years. And then back in the early 2000s, there was actually unearthed an archaeological find in Israel. And it dates back to the first century, I believe, AD. And in this inscription, it refers to the house of David. And so absolutely he lived. It is incontrovertible evidence that there was a David. And his life was important, so important that even as far as the first century AD, they were speaking of the house of David. And so certainly he was there, and we get to read all about his life in a book called Samuel, of all things. But that's where we are in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And you know how we've gotten here. Saul and his sons, his three sons, have died in battle on Mount Gilboa, the northern part of Israel. And upon their death, David, who was down in the south, he was spared from this battle because God had mercy on him. You see, David's mouth had written some checks that his body couldn't cash. What I mean by that is he made two promises that were about to come to head with one another. He promised that under no conditions would he raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. That's King Saul. Saul was trying to kill David, and David could have killed him back, but instead he said, no, God put you there. It's not my right to dethrone you. I won't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. There's his first promise. Well, Saul continues his pursuit of David. David loses a little bit of faith in the Lord, and he starts to think that, you know, maybe Saul will get him one day. And despite the fact that God promised he would be king of Israel, maybe it won't happen. Maybe Saul's going to get to him before he can get to the throne. And so he leaves and he runs into the land of the Philistines and he swears allegiance to that king. And he says, look, we're going to defend you. We're going to protect you against anybody. You can count on us. And so he's there for a while, about a year and a half. Well, wouldn't you know it, the Philistines and Israel go to war with one another. And now David is in a position where likely he will have to break one of his promises. Either he defends the Philistine king against Israel and raises his hand against the Lord's anointed, or he's loyal to Saul and betrays the king of the Philistines. Instead of protecting him, he would backstab him. And so David's in a pickle. And so God moves through the doubts and through the skepticism of the generals in the Philistine army who all go to the king and say, look, we can't trust this guy. He's going to betray you on the field. And he calls the other guy, the Lord's anointed. He obviously loves him and has feelings for him. There's no way you can trust this man when push comes to shove. And so I think very wisely, with a military decision in mind, the generals go to the king, and the king says, okay, David, you've got to leave. And so David does. And so David is in the southern part of Israel when this battle on Mount Gilboa is happening all the way to the northern part of the nation. And Saul is killed. Three of his sons are killed. And that brings us into 2 Samuel. And David learns what's happened, and so this sends kind of a rift through the kingdom because he's anointed king, and he takes up the throne over Judah, but not the other 11 tribes. And so Israel is plunged into civil war, and that civil war will last for 7 years while David is fighting against the king of the other 11 tribes. We're introduced to that man here. He's one of the other sons of Saul, and his name is Ish-bosheth. And Ish-bosheth is not a very manly man. He's certainly not the guy that you would think of leading an Israelite army, let alone an entire nation. But Saul's old general, his name is Abner, he decides, well, you know what, this is better than David, so we're going to put him in this position. And probably because he knows he can make a play for the throne later, and Ish, he's going to be easy to overcome. So he puts him up, he props him up there, And he becomes king over the other 11 tribes, and David is king over Judah. And so they're fighting, and they're warring, and they're arguing, and they're about to fight a battle. Well, they get this idea. Rather than pitched battle and all-out war, why don't we have like 12 of our guys, and you know, you bring 12 of your guys, and we'll just put them in a pit. And we'll just settle this that way. And whoever wins between those 12 or those 24, then that's who's going to win the battle. So they say, you know, that's a wonderful idea. That's what we did with Goliath anyway, and it worked out pretty well. So let's try this. And they do. They send 12 of David's side and 12 of Abner's side, and they go and they fight. The only problem is there's no winner. They all simultaneously stab one another, and they all just drop dead right there on the floor. So what do? There's no winner. There's no loser. They fight a battle anyway. And the battle doesn't go very well for Abner and for Ish and for the other 11 tribes. And we kind of left off that way. They were in the aftermath of this fight. They're chasing after Abner, and it's the nephews of David. And it tells us in verse 18, there were the three sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And they were chasing after Abner. And Abner's running, and they're chasing, and he's running, and they're chasing. Eventually, they catch up to him. And in fact, Asahel was faster than all the others, so he caught up first. And Abner basically says, look, I'm going to strike you dead. This isn't necessary. Why don't you just go ahead and leave? And instead of leaving, he continues to pursue. And wouldn't you know it, but Abner picks up his spear, and he impales him with the handle side of the weapon. I think it was probably an accident. Maybe he meant to hit him and not kill him, because certainly with a spear, there's a better end to do that with. And so he picks the blunt end, but as it goes, he impales this man, and he falls down and he dies right then and there. Well, that starts a feud, as you might imagine it would. And so Abner continues to run, and he's pursued, and this battle continues. That's kind of where we left off. This blood feud has just taken root, and it seems like peace is now going to be a pipe dream. Now, eventually, there will be peace, and it's going to be, kind of at the hand of Abner, although it won't be his first intention. There will be a peace, and David will be crowned king over all of Israel. But right now, they're kind of in the heat of it. And it says in verse 23, he refused to turn aside, therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back, and he fell there and died while he was there. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giha on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. So we've got this battle. Their general is running from the nephews of David. And it looks like it's going to be war. That this whole idea to just kind of settle this in a very small, limited way hasn't worked. One of the nephews of the king is now slain, and there's only one way this is going to be resolved, and that is through pitched battle. The armies are gathering, and they're uniting behind their guy. There's something interesting that happens in wartime that just has this capacity to unite people. And we've seen it in our nation. You remember back to September 11, 2001, and you remember how it was on the heels of a presidential election that was very contentious. In fact, the election was the previous November, but it wasn't for months that we actually knew who was going to be president. It was between George Bush and Al Gore, and there was an argument over who actually won, because although one had more electoral votes, the other had more popular votes, and it was kind of the first time in history this had really happened. So this case went before the Supreme Court. And the nation was incredibly divided. And in the end, the Supreme Court determined that electoral votes counted more than popular votes. And so because of that, George Bush would win. Well, you should know that we were, as a nation, being watched by the entire world. I mean, here we are, the world's leading superpower, and, by all appearances, we're having a hard time counting. I actually have family who live in England, and they say, everybody kind of looks at America right now going, you're leading the world in everything, but you can't pick a president. This is kind of embarrassing. You guys need to get it together. And so that's where the nation was. If you just remember back to September of 2001, coming out of the election of November of 2000 and going into the early parts of the year, and we only had a president just right up until Inauguration Day, and it wasn't but 8 months, 9 months later that we were attacked. Well, wouldn't you know, following the attacks on that morning, the entire nation consolidated into one people and one voice. And I remember the days following September 11. There were so many flags being flown everywhere. They were in every yard, on every fire truck. They were hanging from every bridge. America was a single nation under God. We really, truly were. And that's not the only time in history that has happened. It happened as well during the Pearl Harbor attacks, where again, the nation was united coming right out of the Depression. But it's interesting how war can do that and bring a people together. And it seems like it's bringing this people together. It's bringing together the 11 tribes, and they're uniting. They're all together. They're behind Abner, and they're about to go into battle. And so they took their stand on top of the hill. I think it's also very foreshadowing of what we read of in the end times. During the Battle of Armageddon, the entire world's armies will unite behind the Antichrist and will be led into battle against Jesus Christ. And it isn't a real battle. The Bible talks about the sword that comes out of his mouth, and we know from the Bible the sword is the word of God. And so in a single moment of judgment, with one word, Jesus destroys all of it. But it seems to kind of foreshadow that. Here, all of Israel is uniting against the house of David, the one that God has chosen. And in the end times, all of the world will unite against Jesus Christ, the one whom God has chosen. And so here we see it happening kind of as a foreshadowing. But they took their stand on top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" You know, sometimes you can say things that really help a situation. And other times you can say things that don't. Well, this is one of those things that don't. I mean, here's Abner. He's got all of his armies. And he's basically looking across this area, across, down this hill. And he's looking at Joab and he's saying, look, man, when are you going to give it up? I'm real sorry about your brother, but look at the army I've got. What are you going to do about it? This isn't worth it. Stop fighting. We're all related. We're one nation. Just get in line and accept reality for what it is. But it's not worth the fight. There's no way you're going to win. Well, that doesn't really go very well, as you might imagine. I don't think any of us would take to that kind of threat very well, and neither does he. And so it says, Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. So here's what we've got. We've got like a running battle. That they're all taken up, they're pursuing. You've got all the armies of the 11 tribes versus the armies of the one. And the 11 tribes aren't doing very well, but they're trying to muster enough strength to kind of intimidate the other side. Only the battle isn't going well for them, nor will it go well for them. And it gets to the point where Joab has to blow the trumpet and call them all back because, they keep moving, they're charging, they're chasing. And so it says, Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he'd gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. So you remember it was Asahel was one plus 19. So that's a total of 20, right? But 12 of those had died in that contest. So they've lost seven other men other than Asahel and the 12 that died in that contest. So they've suffered seven losses. It says, but the servants of David struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So this army that should have been, or this battle that should have been one-sided, because the armies weren't really evenly matched, turned out to be a one-sided victory, but going the other direction. You know, history's filled with those kinds of battles where an outnumbered and surrounded enemy just kind of hangs in there. You know, you think of right now what's going on in Ukraine. You remember when that started? What did everyone say? Well, as soon as Russia goes over the border, it's going to be like 3 days and the whole nation's going to surrender. We're now in the second year of that war. And not only has Russia not taken over the nation, they've been pushed back from territory they originally gained. And it's a great lesson, I think, not to underestimate the enemy, especially if your enemy happens to be God's people. You know, the Bible's pretty clear that God stands with his people. And it's pretty clear that he fights our battles for us. And it's pretty clear that if he is on our side, we have nothing to fear. And it doesn't matter how many of them are out there. God will stand with his people. And so here we see the same thing. And so Joab calls them all back. He says, all right, guys, that's enough. We've killed enough of them. There were 360. It was a total defeat. Chapter 3 says, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. There was a long war. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So there's two messages in that one verse. First of all, sanctification takes time. You remember Israel before now. They were under the leadership of Saul. And they were only there because they insisted on a king. And it was against God's counsel. It was against his wishes. But they said, no, we need a king to fight our battles for us. A famous last words. So God says, all right, have a king. And he gave them Saul. And God never really recognized him as the proper king because he introduces him as the prince of my people. But nonetheless, there is Saul. And they have their king and they're following their king. Only he's a rotten king, as it turns out. He's very prideful. And so he leads Israel in a way that absolutely has nothing to do with God's will. Israel, by the way, when Saul comes into the picture, is in a very dark time spiritually. They're in these cycles of apostasy that go on throughout their history. And it's these times where they're farther away and closer to and farther away and closer to God. And so they're cycling kind of through this time in their life as a people. And then they say, you know what? We need to look like everyone else. Give us a king. We don't need a king. Well, we want a king. Well, you don't need one. Well, we want one. Okay, here's a king. And Saul does exactly all the things that Samuel told them he would do. And that is he took their men to fight his war. He became vengeful toward David. He didn't defend the people well. He led the nation basically to ruin. That wasn't God's intention for his people. And I don't think that's God's intention for any person. And yet when we tend to take over the show, it doesn't take long before we make mistakes after mistakes and eventually have the capacity to lead our lives into ruin. And so there's a process of reaching that depth of despair and saying, okay, Lord, I'm ready for you to take over. Well, when that happens in a person's life, we call it sanctification. And God does start taking over and he starts molding and pruning. And there is a war that happens within the person. And that is a war between the flesh and the spirit, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between God and between the world and our will and our desire. There's a spiritual battle that happens. You know, the Bible says we don't war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. And that is the process of sanctification. It's where we are made and pruned and molded into the image of God. And it can be a very painful thing. A person who has lived their life in absence of God for many, many years, they've gotten ingrained in their ways, and then all of a sudden, he starts cutting away at certain things that they thought they couldn't live without. It turns out they can't live with it, but they think in the flesh, I can't live without it. And so God goes to work and he does surgery on their life, and it takes a long time. And so it is a long process, and it will be a long war for Israel. It's a war that they could have avoided, by the way. If they would have just said, here I am, Lord, do with me what you will. Have your way with my life. We'll wait for our king. We'll follow your prophet. We'll do what you want. You've been taking care of us up to now. We don't really need to change it. They would have avoided Saul. They would have avoided these battles. They would have avoided all of this tension. They were at peace with the Philistines when God was in charge. But Saul comes into the picture and now they're back in combat. And so none of this had to happen. But because of their rebellion and because of their resistance to the Lord and his messenger and his word and his law, they brought upon themselves these years of struggle. And so we see that it is a long war in Israel to remold this nation into the nation God intended it to be, to put on the throne the man God intended to be there, to bring this nation back into a righteous way. This is going to be a very bloody process. And so there's certainly a lesson there that sanctification takes time. And God is sanctifying Israel here, and he sanctifies our lives in very much the same way. But I also think out of that comes the secondary message, and that's where it tells us that David grew stronger and Saul became weaker. David was God's man. Saul was Israel's man. And as God went through the process of sanctifying and molding and shaping this nation, God grows stronger in their country, and Saul grows weaker. Well, in our lives, it's very much the same way. As you surrender your life to the Lord, and as he goes to work in that life, he will grow bigger, and we will grow smaller. And that's exactly how it should be. It was John the Baptist who said it so well. He said, he must increase, and I must decrease. King God must be bigger than king self. And if it's going that way, however bloody the war may be, we know we're going the right direction. And so here we see the same thing. David grows stronger and stronger. He's increasing. God is becoming more prevalent in Israel again. And Saul, who represents the flesh and the world and the desires of the hearts of fallen people, well, he becomes weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron, verse 2. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth was Sephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. You remember how I said, got through all those names. But you remember how I said one time that David is a man of God, but he is a man at best. Well, he is a man who's a very flawed individual. He has a problem, and his number one weakness, if you haven't figured it out by now, is women. David just can't seem to stick with one. In fact, he's got to have, here we count six. If you count Michal, his first wife, that's seven. If you count Bathsheba later on, that's going to be eight total wives that David has in his life. Now, there are those who would look at that and say, well, you see, in the Bible, it says that he had more than one wife, and that's okay, and so it's no problem. And or it says that David did that, and he was a righteous man, but later on, it says that that shouldn't happen, and so is this a contradiction? The answer is no, it's not a contradiction. No, it isn't the Bible saying it's okay. It is the Bible simply saying it happened. David was a man after God's own heart. Absolutely. Was he perfect? No. Did he make mistakes? Yes. Did he have a temper? Yes. Did he want to kill a whole town one time because they wouldn't give him lunch? Yes. This is David. But he's also a man who refused to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He's also the man who inquires of the Lord whenever there's a decision to make. And so while David is incredibly flawed, as the Bible clearly presents, he is a man that God uses. And I love that about this story, and here's why. Very often people will have it in their mind that they're not good enough, that they've made too many mistakes in their life, that they've got nothing left to offer. I speak with people like that, and they'll say, well, you know, if you only knew what I have done, there's no way you would want me here. Well, I'll tell you what, if all of us knew what all of us had done, the truth is probably not many of us would be welcome here. But fortunately, that's not God's economy. And God judges by the heart, not by the outward appearance. And God's grace is sufficient, and his forgiveness is sufficient. And when the Apostle Paul prayed to the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh, God said, no, my grace is enough for you. We have a God that doesn't require perfect people. He requires people, honest people, genuine people, broken people, and he uses us where we are. You don't need to be perfect to be used by God, but he will perfect you over time. He'll sanctify you. He'll go to work in your life, and it may be that the war rages for a long time, but there will be a process, and he will use you during that time and go to work in your life and bless you and give you gifts and call you to service. But God doesn't require us to be perfect. You know, I heard Billy Graham put it this way one time. None of us would say to our wife or our husband, dear, I'm not feeling very well. When I'm feeling better, then I'll go see the doctor. No, we say, I'm not feeling well, and you go to the doctor with your fever, with your cough, with your aches and pains, and likewise, we come to the Lord with all of those things. But a lot of people have it in their mind that, you know, when things get better, when my marriage is a little bit smoother, when I figured out this parenting thing, when I get the money figured out, I get the job figured out, when I get a hold of this addiction, or when I beat that temptation, when I reconcile with so-and-so, or I fix this issue in my life, then I'll have time for that. But, you know, God says, no, bring all of that. Come to me, and I will use you the way you are. And I'll make you better, and I'll go to work on you. And here we see David. He's being used by God. He was anointed king. He's been put in position. God is working on him. He's growing through this process. He doesn't give it all to him at once. He was anointed, then he had to wait, and he had to be patient. Then he's given a tribe, and he's going to have to wait and be patient. And then he'll be given more tribes, but this will be a process. In spite of the fact that God uses him, and in spite of the fact that David is imperfect. I think it's a great lesson for us. One, because it reminds us that God uses broken people. Two, because it reminds us, don't worship people in the Bible, except Jesus. You can worship him. Don't worship the heroes of the Bible. You know, there's no need for us to be praying to people, praying to Saint so-and-so, or in some churches, praying to Mary, or praying to any of these other broken people that God has used. You know why? Because they're just as broken as we are. I love what Mary said in her prayer, the Magnificat, and she offered this up to the Lord. It's in the Gospel of Luke, and it happens right after she finds out that she's pregnant. She goes and she visits with her cousin Elizabeth, and she prays, and she offers this up, and it's such a wonderful prayer because she quotes from the Old Testament no fewer than 10 or 11 times. But I love what she says. She says that God has seen his maidservant, looked upon her, and she refers to herself as one needing salvation. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Those are the words of Mary. Well, the last time I checked, the only person that needed saving was a sinner. And so it's a great lesson here that we don't worship David, we don't worship Samuel, we don't worship Peter or Matthew or Mary or Paul or any of the others. We don't worship people in church history. We're all just as broken as the other and apparently as broken as David. And so here he's got six women that he has married and had sons by. By the way, not only is this not God's plan for marriage, this will create problems in David's life. Because as these sons grow up, they're going to tear the nation apart. They're going to fight. There's going to be war amongst them. And so no good comes from this. But it is what happens. It's the difference between instruction and information. This is informative. This is what happened in his life. It wasn't God's plan, but, you know, David did it anyway, and so here he is. While there was war, it says, verse 6, between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner, you remember Abner, he's the general of King Saul, was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, just something to know about concubines. In ancient times, concubines were less than almost anyone else in society. Women, by the way, in ancient times had very few rights. I think we all understand that. In ancient days, women were given away as prizes, in marriage. As it goes, David's first wife, Michal, was given to him by Saul because he defeated the Philistine enemy. And Saul said, "Whoever wins and brings me 100 foreskins of the enemy can have my daughter's hand in marriage," which is just a really creepy thing on its face, but that's what he said. And so that's what happened. That's how Michal ended up getting married. So that's the way it was for wives. But the Bible did, even in ancient law, say that wives had certain rights. And a man could not take another man's wife. And if a man was going to divorce his wife, he had to give her a certificate of that so that she would not be accused of having an adulterous affair later on. And so there was a number of things that happened. If a wife's husband died and she didn't have an heir for the husband's name, the brother-in-law would come in through levirate marriage and perform the duty of the brother-in-law as a kinsman redeemer to redeem the name of the family. And so wives had a number of protections, even in ancient times. Concubines, on the other hand, had none. They were essentially slaves. They were property. And very often a concubine would be a sort of status for any particular king or sovereign over a nation. Solomon later has, 300 wives and 700 concubines. And so what would often happen is if two nations were neighboring each other or they entered into some kind of diplomatic affair with one another, so as to ensure peace, one nation may send women from that nation over as concubines to the foreign king and vice versa. And in this way, you have citizens of each nation in the other. You're less likely to attack in that case. It's a symbol of goodwill. At least that's what it was taken as. And so a concubine was, although she had very little, if not no rights at all, was a status symbol of a king's authority, which means if a person moved in to sleep with another king's concubine, it was a play on that king's throne. That's how it was always seen. You were threatening his royal sovereignty. You're basically challenging him, emasculating him in front of his own people, that even his concubines can be taken by the enemy, and so on and so on. And so here we see that Abner has done that thing. He's moved in. He's gone to bed with one of Saul's concubines. Well, Ish-bosheth sees this, and he goes, "There's only one reason you're doing that, and that's because you're angling for the throne." Well, that makes a lot of sense. Abner's a general. Ish, he's a palace boy. He has no military training. He wasn't even at the battle of Mount Gilboa. And so he's not a man that even his father would have taken into battle. And Abner's put him on the throne, likely waiting for this very moment. And so Ish kind of figures that out. And he says, "Why have you gone to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head?" Now that sounds kind of weird. We wouldn't say that to people. But, am I worthless? Am I nothing? Am I a nobody of Judah, of the enemy? Am I a dog's head of Judah? Really? Am I that worthless? "To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman?" And so you can see Abner's anger. Now, it would be one thing if he was angry because he was falsely accused, but that's not the case here. He did go into Saul's concubine. This was his plan all along. What we see here is Abner's been outed. And he's been outed by a little brat that he figured was going to be no challenge whatsoever. And now everybody knows this guy can't be trusted. And so this is the retaliation. This is the verbal lashing from a man who knows he's been found out. And if you've ever talked to somebody and said something and you just push the right button, you know you've touched a nerve, because they get angry and they tend to lash out. Well, here the same thing has happened. And so he says, "Look, I protected you. I could have given you up this whole time. Who do you think's been protecting you? I put you on that throne. And you're going to accuse me? Who are you? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba," which is to say from the north to the south. Dan was the northernmost tribe. Beersheba was the southernmost tribe. "From the north to the south, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So Abner turns on this young man. Why he didn't just make a play for the throne, my guess, honestly, is because Saul, although he was a rotten king, he had followers. He had people that knew what was going on. They knew the succession of the throne. They knew how it should go. And this mutiny, this conspiracy that he has on his heart to kind of take over the throne, well, it's not going to be supported. If he tried, they probably wouldn't follow him anyway. He was kind of hoping to, lay some groundwork and develop a network and kind of move when the time was right. And the first step was to start taking for himself all the concubines of Saul. And then he would have the political weight, you might say, to make another step and another step and another play and another play. Only he gets caught in phase one, and so he's got nothing left. No backup plan. He didn't count on this. And so what does he do? He says, "Fine, you know what? I'm going to go talk to David. And I'm going to do for David what God said he would do anyway. I'm going to give him your kingdom. You want to accuse me? I put you in that throne. I can take you out of it." And so he says. But Ish-bosheth could not answer him because he was afraid. Remember, Ish is not Abner. Abner's a veteran of combat. Abner is a man who has battle scars and a man who picks his teeth with his dagger. Abner is Rambo. And Ish, well, not so much. And so what are you going to say to that? I mean, this guy can't stand up to him physically. The only thing he really has is a name. And so he just kind of keeps his mouth shut. Sometimes it's the best thing to do. "And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, 'To whom does this land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you.' And he said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you is that this, you shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. So remember, this is David's first wife. And, you know, he really didn't want to marry Saul's daughter-in-law. He was a military guy. He won a battle. This was the reward. He really wasn't interested in a relationship. He dumps her, likely gives her that certificate of divorce, because then she goes and remarries, and it's not considered sinful. But now David is in a real pickle, because he's about to receive the endorsement of the kingdom from Abner. But if you remember all the tribes of Israel, Benjamin was one of them. And that's where Saul came from. He was a Benjamite. Remember, that was the whole reason he didn't think he could be king, because he says, "Look, I'm a Benjamite. I'm not the right person for this job." And at first, a very humble guy. Of course, it didn't continue that way. But nonetheless, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And, well, you can imagine there's some kind of pride about having someone from your tribe sit on the throne. It's kind of like whenever the president is supported by his home state, whatever that may be. That's a pride kind of thing. It's like, well, the one from our state, the candidate from our state, there in the White House right now. And so there is a sort of kinship and bond that certainly the tribe of Benjamin and that area will have with Saul. And they're of all the tribes least likely to kind of fall in line under David. But here's the thing. If David has the daughter of Saul, and they can see that, yeah, they're married, he's the stepson to Saul, or the son-in-law to Saul, then it won't be that hard for them to see that this is a legitimate kind of taking of the throne. It's not as if it was some general that took it over. No, that this is a man who would have been in line anyway, and so it was a political move, and oftentimes this was done. So he returned, and Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you've been seeking David as king over you." Interesting how it was kind of a popular desire. "But then, now then, bring it about," he said, "for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" I love how he says, "Now then, bring it about." Or maybe in your version it says, "Now do it." There's a lot that we could say about those instructions, "Now do it." In fact, Charles Spurgeon, a famous 1800s preacher from Great Britain, did a number of sermons called "Just Do It" or "Now Do It." And it was all about, "Now move, do it. There's no time like the present." You know, there's a lot of people who are praying for God to open a door for them or to give them some kind of guidance or call them into some kind of service. And he's given them everything that they need. He's opened the door as wide as it'll go. And yet they don't move. They hold still. It's like they're timid for some reason. They just won't budge an inch. Well, do it. I mean, what are we waiting for? If God's called you to a ministry, he's given you what you need, now do it. There's some people who are waiting on a relationship with God until they get all the stuff straightened out, like I mentioned earlier. No, now is the time. Now do it. This is the time. There's no time like the present. And so they've been waiting for a king. They've been waiting for David. He says, "Now do it. Make him your king. Now is the opportunity. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, but now. The Lord promised David, saying this would happen," which means everyone seems to know this is the plan. Saul has died. It's not David's fault. This is a legitimate inheritance of the throne. He's married to Saul's daughter, so there's even that kind of family lineage. And so there's no reason not to accept David. He says, "Now do it." Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. Again, he goes and he speaks to Benjamin because, you know, they need a little bit more attention. Remember, Saul came from them, and this is kind of different. It isn't Saul's son that will be taking the throne. It isn't the guy that Abner had put on the throne. Now he's saying, get rid of that guy, go after David. And so it's going to take a little bit more explanation. And he thinks, you know, they probably deserve that. No doubt there is a fondness of David, but Saul was one of them. And so he speaks to them individually. And I really like that because I think in ministry it can be tempting to go so fast that you leave everyone behind. And it's easy to do. It really is. And we really try not to do that. It does happen, unfortunately, sometimes. We try to go back and fix it when we notice it. But it's easy to get so caught up in the movement and the moment and whatever God is doing that you forget, you know, there's people that are probably going to take a little bit more getting used to it. They might move a little more slowly with these things, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. I think people get impatient with those folks. I think those people are some of the most wonderful people to have in a ministry because there's an old saying, if they're slow to accept you, they'll be slow to get rid of you. And that's very true. So those people are the anchor to a ministry, and you need to make sure they're on board. And here, the same thing. Benjamin, this is where Saul came from. And if they're on board with this, it's going to be pretty smooth sailing. So he goes and he speaks with them. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, Abner seems to have this plan. Remember, none of this is righteous, by the way. I mean, David's stuff is, him becoming king is, God is working through Abner. He uses all things together for the good, even wicked intentions he uses for the good. But nothing of Abner's actions is truly righteous. Because what's this motivated by? He was angry he didn't get the throne, right? And the guy that he put on the throne, that he told everybody was a legitimate heir, he basically tried to move against him. When that didn't work, he said, fine, I'm going to go with your enemy, and I'm going to help your enemy dethrone you. And so nothing of Abner's motivations is godly. I think it shows God's true sovereignty that he can use even those motivations to bring about his perfect will. But let's not kid ourselves. Abner is not a godly man. And notice what he's saying to David. He says that you may reign over all that your heart desires. You ever talk to an unbeliever and they say all the words they think a Christian wants to hear? I got an email the other day from a young man who doesn't attend our church, but a family member of his does. And he lives a little ways away, but he's got a couple of family members that are here. And he emailed me and he said, look, we just had a son. We want to get him baptized. And he told me, he said, you're on the list of churches we're considering. I have a family member that goes there, and so we're really thinking about having the ceremony at Shepherd of the Hills, but we want it to be a private one because, you know, so-and-so might not want to go up in front of everybody and talk, and we don't want our grandparents and our aunts and uncles to have to, you know, go to the church service, but we would like to have a private service, and for your troubles, we will pay whatever your fee is. And I read that, and I thought, everything you just said is wrong. And I kind of chuckled to myself and I said, this is what an unbeliever thinks Christians want to hear. And I said, well, first of all, it's not really a ceremony. If it's a child, it's a dedication and you're the one making the promise. It's done in public because there's accountability. We know your family attends regularly, so they would be able to be a part of it. We don't charge for this kind of thing because it's an ethical issue. I mean, you could certainly give to the church, but there's not like a fee. And I said, but tell me if this is what you want to do, because I think we're talking about two different things. And he said, well, I appreciate that, and I'll get back to you. Never heard from him again. But that's what it seems the world thinks we want to hear. And so here, it's almost like it's lip service to David. It's Abner trying to play on David's ego. Oh, everything that you want, David, it's all going to happen. You want to be king? You want to reign? David, I'm going to make your wildest dreams come true. So David sent him away. He went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab. You remember Joab? Well, Joab was an important guy, wasn't he? Joab is one of the brothers. He's one of the nephews. He's a general in David's army. It was his brother, Asahel, that was killed. And so Joab comes back from a raid. Interesting to walk in on this. While I was away, David, it seems like you're in cahoots with the enemy. And by the way, isn't that the guy that stabbed your nephew? Isn't he the one that killed my brother? Isn't he the one that caused this whole mess? And so Joab comes back from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he'd sent him away and he'd gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all the things that you're doing. And so certainly there's suspicion. And honestly, Joab is right to be suspicious. Abner's intentions are not noble. God may use them well, but they're not noble intentions. Abner is a murderer. Abner killed one of David's nephews. Abner killed Joab's brother. And now Joab finds that David has been negotiating with him all along. This is not what we might say the best situation. And so it's very contentious. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it, and when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So he was in the city of Hebron. Now, something you need to know about Hebron. It was something the Bible calls a city of refuge. And that is to say, if you were accused of a crime, of a capital offense in Old Testament times, towns were very small, everybody knew each other. And so it's unlikely that you would get a fair trial. And it was unlikely you might even survive until the trial, because probably the person you killed has, you know, like 100 relatives that are hunting you down. So the Bible, in the spirit of justice, God gives these cities of refuge. And they're places where people could go if they were accused of a crime, not to escape justice, but to await it, so that they can have a trial and they can be relatively safe during that time, because even in ancient times, you had to be proven guilty beyond a certain threshold in the law. And so if that hadn't happened, the person would be free to go. If there weren't enough witnesses, if they weren't the right kind of witnesses, if there wasn't evidence, if there weren't things that the law required, the person would be adjudicated as not guilty. And so they could go. But, you know, you can't rule someone not guilty if the mob has already killed them. So they say, okay, go to a city of refuge. Hebron was one of them. Somebody asked me one time, are cities of refuge the same thing as sanctuary cities that we've heard a lot about over recent years? And to that question, I say, no, they are not. And here's why. Sanctuary cities, as they have kind of started to pop up in American culture, are cities where certain laws that are deemed at least immoral or deemed not right are ignored, and city officials, governments, police, courts, whatever you may have kind of declared in our city, we're not enforcing that law, and so you can come here and be safe. That is not the same thing as going to a city in order that you might safely attend a trial. So this is more like protective custody. And so you go to Hebron, you go to a number of the cities of refuge. It's in Numbers chapter 11, I think you can read about that. But he was in Hebron, and then he left Hebron. So while he was there, he was safe, but he left. And certainly thought that he would be fine on his own. After all, he is the great Abner. But it turns out not so much, because Abner returned to Hebron. And when he got there, Joab was just waiting for him. Now, did Joab kill him in a city of refuge? Maybe. Did he break the law in doing so? Well, he would have. And so, because it isn't really mentioned in that capacity, except later David does mention it being in Hebron, it may be that Abner, thinking he could do it in a way that wouldn't upset people, did it outside the city gates or, you know, just outside the perimeter. But as Abner's coming back, he has left the safety of this city of refuge. He's now out in the open. He's ready to be poached. He is. And it says here that he's killed. And that he's killed by being run through the stomach, which, if you remember, is how he killed Asahel. He took the butt end of his spear and impaled him through the stomach. And so what happens here? Joab takes his sword and he runs him through the stomach. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord, for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner, may it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." And so, in other words, cursed be the house of Joab in every which way you can imagine. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. David doesn't condone this act. In fact, he cursed it. And I think as a king, as a fledgling king coming into the throne, trying to unite 12 tribes that were previously ripped apart in civil war, this is probably the best thing that he could do politically. And that is to say, look, this wasn't my idea. This isn't how we operate. If Abner was going to be put on trial for this, then certainly we would put him on trial, but we're not about revenge here. This is not vigilantism. And so instead of blessing this thing, he curses this thing, and he curses his own family to do it, as if to say, look, under King David, no one is above the law. Not my nephews, not my brother's house, no one is above the law in this kingdom. And this man was entitled to a trial the way anyone else was, but he wasn't given justice. And so he cursed him, he cursed the whole family. And I imagine that probably surprised his nephews quite a bit. I mean, maybe they were thinking David would applaud this. After all, they got even. It kind of reminds me of how during the end of the Civil War, John Wilkes Booth, a Confederate man, got angry that Abraham Lincoln had been reelected and, as you know from history, snuck into Ford's Theater and shot him in the back of the head one night after the war had ended. Well, John Wilkes Booth then fled into the southern states thinking that he would be a folk hero and people would take him and they would give him shelter and they would hide him. He might even be put in a parade somewhere as the guy who got Abe Lincoln. Well, as it turns out, he wasn't. And the South hunted him vigorously, and it was them who actually ended up catching him, and he was brought to justice. But that's what happens here. So we have these two men who think that they're going to be rewarded. David instead curses and condemns their act. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner and King David." There it is, the first time you see that. King David followed the bier, not the beer, the buyer, the beer, the beer, however you want to say it. And they buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. Translated into modern language, Abner, you're an idiot. You didn't have to do this. You were perfectly safe. You were in a city of refuge. You weren't handcuffed. You weren't shackled. You weren't in custody. You had your whole life ahead of you. Why would you have made such a foolish decision to leave the protection of Hebron? Well, you know, there's a lot of people who make that decision in their life. They leave the protection of the Lord. They're told about God and they're told about Jesus and salvation and the possible eternal life that they can have with him in heaven. And there's people who scoff at that. They think they're fine without it. They don't believe you. You know, they say things like, well, that's great for you, but, you know, that's just not for me. That's not my bag, man. I'm not a religious type of person. And so they go and they live their life the way they want to live their life. And it's quite a foolish thing, because when you think about it, 80 years or 90 years or 100 years or however long we spend in this planet is nothing compared to the vastness of eternity. And if you ever want to talk to an atheist or an agnostic or a skeptic about whether there is eternal life in language that they might scientifically grasp, ask them this question. According to the laws of science, energy does not disappear. It changes form. You have potential energy, you have kinetic energy, you have stored energy, but you never lose energy. When a person dies, where does the energy of the person go? And I'm not talking about the beating heart. I'm not talking about the lungs that are expanding and contracting. I'm talking about the consciousness. I'm talking about the things that cause us to keep running, the spark of life that causes that first heartbeat. There is an influx of energy into that human being to cause life to begin, and that stays with them through their physical life. And then when the body dies, that must go somewhere. You tell me where. Now, if you want to gamble with that, considering that even scientifically it will be there forever, that's a foolish thing to do. You're gambling with a lot more than I think you realize. And so here, Abner gambled with his life, and David said, should he die as a fool dies? Did he have to do this? This wasn't necessary. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And so David makes like a genius political move. In one motion, he is not only, or in one day it seems, he's not only rid of his political enemies and adversaries, but he unites the entire nation around him. He does what any good leader would do, and that is looks at this opportunity as just that, an opportunity at unity. And he leads them to understand this wasn't his decision. He had no part in it. But now that he's there, he is king, and he's going to bring them together, and so they come. And I love how it ends. He gives it to the Lord. Do you remember how all this started? It said back in chapter 2, after this, what David inquired to the Lord, "Shall I go up?" God says, "Go up." And then we have all of this, and what does he do? He gives it right back to him. He says, "The Lord repay the evildoer." He does that, and it does two things, and we'll close with these. One, it lets him off the hook politically. Nobody's going to be looking to David to exact revenge because he's publicly said this is the Lord's deal. And God does say in Deuteronomy that vengeance is his. And so he's responsible for this kind of stuff. But another thing it does is it lets him off the hook spiritually. You know, forgiveness is a thing that I think people often misunderstand as saying that whatever somebody has done to us is okay. It is not to say that. It is to say that it is not okay, but God is going to deal with it. It's not going to consume me. David watched as Saul's bitterness consumed his entire life and led to destruction and all the anger and vengeance that Saul had in his heart and, you know, just the way that it took him down the road of destruction. And David says, "Look, I'm not going down that same road. I saw what that did to Saul. I'm going to give this to the Lord. He's going to repay. He's going to deal with the evildoers." And so now David has, in one motion, freed himself politically and spiritually. He's not going to be bound by hatred and bitterness and anger. He's not going to let the behavior of these two knuckleheads dictate his entire life and the way he reigns. He's going to say, "The Lord's going to deal with that. I need to do what God has called me to do." I think forgiveness is something that most people could do better. And some people do it very well. I don't want to say we don't. But I think most of us could do it a little bit better. That we could take the attitude of David to say, "You know what? The Lord is going to deal with this. He's going to repay the evildoers. And I'm not going to let them dictate my life. I'm not going to let their hatred and their anger, I'm not going to let their actions determine how I'm going to live. And so for my sake, not their sake, but for my sake and my health and my spiritual growth, I'm going to give this to the Lord. And I'm not going to allow that to control me." I don't know if there's something in your life right now that maybe you're dealing with and it's in the spirit of forgiveness. But if so, I want to encourage you to give it to the Lord, whatever it may be. Somebody broke a promise, they said something that was mean, they betrayed a confidence, whatever it is. Give it to the Lord. Unforgiveness rots the heart, but forgiveness will free the spirit and free the soul, as it will free David. And we're going to continue our study looking at David as king, unshackled by any of this, next week. Father, we thank you for tonight and for your word. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to you. We can give to you all that burdens us. In fact, you call us to do that very thing. Father, if there is anyone here who is holding something in their heart that's weighing them down, maybe it's a spirit of unforgiveness, as we've been reading about David's forgiveness, or maybe it's a spirit of envy, or maybe it can be worry. Maybe, Lord, it's something that's just bothering them, just tearing at them, and they wonder what to do about it. Father, I want to encourage that person. Would you send your spirit to minister to that person here tonight so that they would come to you the way David has, to say, "Lord, I'm giving this to you. It's beyond my ability. You're better equipped to handle this than I am." Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, when we come to these things, that we would surrender them to you. Jesus said that his burden is light, that his yoke, his burden is easy, his yoke is light. So, Father, I pray that that would be lightening in our life as well, that it would remove the things that we carry on our shoulders as we surrender them to you. Lord, bless us as we go from here, as we ponder these things that we've read. Keep us safe, Lord, and use us as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. And we will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.